Oh, well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 4. We're going to pick up on our studies through 2 Chronicles. Yes, it comes after 1 Chronicles. Or, as I think our president said, 2 Chronicles. Or is that 2 Corinthians? Not this current one. He was trying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this evening, Lord. And I pray that you would just settle our hearts and minds right now, Lord, that we can be attentive to your word. And so, Lord, we just want to hear your heart. And Lord, certainly know your heart for your church and your people. We just thank you for this place where we can come and we can fellowship, we can commune with other believers and with you, Lord, in your presence. Just, we're so blessed. And I just pray that certainly tonight would be a reminder of that, especially in these days and, Lord, what we know is coming. We pray that you would continue to bless in abundance your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we pick up, we know David's gone on to be with his fathers. Solomon is on the throne. Understand, this is quite a long period of time. I mean, the temple didn't just get built in a day. And there was a lot that went into it. And so Solomon is in the midst of carrying out his father's, you know, his father's heart's desire, and that was to build a place where man could meet with God. And so we pick up, we know that, and keep in mind the enormity, we're going to see that Solomon, and actually we understand David is the one that got the designs and the measurements and everything from God and handed them over to Solomon, and they are immense. We're going to see that there is more of everything that would be going into the temple than what was in the original tabernacle. In fact, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, the inner tent of the tabernacle, now is going to be built out of stone and wood and inlaid with gold, and is roughly twice the size of the holy place that was in the tabernacle. And so chapter 4, verse 1, moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. The original bronze altar that Moses was instructed to build for the tabernacle, and keep in mind, the tabernacle was built with the purpose of being able to pick it up and carry it along the way during the time that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. So it was built of fine linen and of wood and bronze rings, and the heaviest parts were probably the altar and the stands that the poles went into for the linens of the outer wall or the outer barrier to go into. So, and those were made of bronze. This was going to be permanent, and this bronze altar, the original bronze altar was 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits, which is roughly 7.5 wide, 7.5 long, and 4.5 feet high, 3 cubits. The bronze altar for the temple was 30 feet wide, 30 feet long, and it stood 15 feet above the ground. So there would be a platform that the priests would have to go up and in order to offer the offerings on the bronze altar. 15 feet. No, not even I could put something on it standing on the ground. If you're My reach is only 8.5 feet, so I would have gotten a little past halfway. How's that? And I couldn't jump 15 feet. I touched about 11 feet, so back in the day. But very large. Then he made the sea, or the sea of cast bronze, the great laver, or the basin, the bronze laver, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. So it was 10 cubits across, or 15 feet across. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits. That was the actual, the laver was 5 cubits, 7.5 feet basically from the bottom to the top, and it was shaped like a cup, okay? So you're talking about 7.5 feet tall. It's almost like the deep end of a pool. Most of you in Michigan, sad to say, and I know, didn't grow up with pools. There was one in just about every backyard where I grew up in. In fact, there was one in our backyard. And the deep end was probably about 8.5 feet. Maybe 9. I don't remember. But so it's 7.5 feet deep. So it was 15 feet across. Its height was, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. So if you put a line around the outside of it, 45 feet around. Under it was the likeness of oxen, encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit. All the way around the sea, the oxen were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them in their back parts. Their rear ends pointed inward, and they looked outward, and it was situated just like the tribes of Israel would have been encamped around the tabernacle when they would stop and set up the tabernacle during their wilderness wanderings. It was a handbreadth thick. Now, I know I have big hands, but those of you that have normal size hands, just consider how thick of bronze that basically pool was. You know, when you think about the size of the people that were probably back then, it was getting close to a small pool. He also, it contained 3,000 baths. Now, many of you have an asterisk in your Bible. In 1 Kings, it would say 2,000 baths. In understanding the measurements, it's not so much, and you don't get caught up in the, oh, there was a mistake. There may have been just one letter difference in the description between 2,000 and 3,000. But suffice it to say, it held, I think it was around 800 gallons of water. So it's a lot of water. And it was under, it was, he also made 10 lavers. So these were, in the original tabernacle had a laver. The idea was it was for the cleansing of the priest after they would make the sacrifices before they would go into the holy place. It wasn't for the Holy of Holies. It was to go into the holy place where the table of showbread and the candles, the golden candlestick and those things were inside of the most holy place. They would have to wash and cleanse before they would go in. Well, they had one for the tabernacle, and Solomon made 10. Put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things that they offered for the burnt offering, they would wash in them. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. The amount of sacrifices and activity in the temple, because it was much larger, was going to be much greater, and there was a need for these cleansing stations. And, you know, the idea of the bronze laver, and it doesn't say, but it was so that the priests could go and they could cleanse themselves, as many as were going through these processes. That's why it was so large. Not necessarily jump in. It wasn't like a jacuzzi, but it was for them to cleanse themselves. But the lavers were for cleansing as they were doing each of the sacrifices. So that was for the sacrifices, and those that were offering the sacrifices, the big pool was for all of them to cleanse themselves. And he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design, set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left side. He also made 10 tables, which would have been for the showbread, placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left. And he made 100 bowls of gold. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court and the doors for the court. And he overlaid these doors with bronze. And so we had talked about it on the very the furthest court, the very court that you would come into, the first one would have been the court of the Gentiles. And then from there, you would enter into the court of the women. And then from there, and as you're in the court of the women, you would have been staring at 3 stories that was the wall and had all the housing and places for the priests to eat and conduct their business. And you would walk through these bronze doors and you would enter into the great court and you'd be surrounded by all of these apartment type of, apartments in each of the stories. And then around the bottom, it's believed that they were open areas that you could walk into, and that's where they would partake of the sacrificial meals, because some sacrifices, remember, it's sin offering and the grain offering and certain offerings to feed the priests, but also there were offerings that those who brought the offering could partake in as a family. And so there was constant partaking of the sacrifices also, the offerings. And that would be in the great hall, or that hall that was for the priests. So pretty massive undertaking. Furthermore, he set the sea on the right side toward the southeast, and the idea is it would have been facing the east. So the southeast would have been on the right if you were standing in the doors of the holy place looking out into the courtyard, not looking. Does that make sense? So it was like I was standing on the with the holy place behind me, the southeast on the right, facing out towards the court and then the outer courts and stuff. So hopefully this doesn't confuse you, but you can kind of get a picture. Then Hiram, remember Hiram was Hiram the king of the king of the place up to the north, had sent his greatest artisan, Hiram, along with wood and all kinds of goods or materials for the building of the temple, as well as with artisans, those that would cut wood and shape wood and everything else. But Hiram was the one gifted to mold the bronze and work and inscribe the gold and all of these things. So Hiram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. Pots, shovels, and bowls were for the removal of the ashes underneath the altar. The 2 pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, and that would be Yashin and Boaz. We talked about that. In it is strength, and he establishes, or the Lord establishes, were the names of the 2 pillars. The 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals on the top, bowl-shaped capitals would have been holding up the overhang, were on top of the pillars. 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network, to cover the 2 shaped bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. Pomegranates were significant in they spoke of fruitfulness, and so there are pomegranates all over. He also made carts and the lavers on the carts, and that would have been the carts to bring in and to take out. If there were lavers on the carts, it was probably to bring in water, take out the dirty water. I'm guessing, on sea, and 12 oxen under it, also the pots, the shovels, the forks, and all their articles. Hiram, his master, craftsman. I said, godly, you guys have, you know, your Sears. I was kind of bummed out. Sears closed down, but I think Lowe's picked up Craftsman. So if you want good godly tools, hey, they have a lifetime warranty. I think they still do. Made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord, in the plain of the Jordan, the king, and in the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Sukkot and Zeredah. And Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. Amazing. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold, and the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold, to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary. In the prescribed manner, there was a prescribed oil. It was pressed from olives that would, there were other things that were mixed in with it that God had commanded was special for the lampstands in the most holy place. When you get to the intertestamental period, the 400 years where God is silent and the scriptures are silent, that was the time of the great Maccabean revolt, who revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes, who we know was the ruler of the Seleucid dynasty of the Greeks. And he went in, he was brutal. There were reports that those who would not basically live according to what he was ordering, those that wanted to hold on to their Judaism, that would not. And he would cause people to eat pork, eat of the pig, which was not kosher. And if you refused to do that, there is a report of one woman who was ordered to bring her two sons. And before everybody, Antiochus had the tongues of the two boys cut out. And Antiochus was known to have a large bronze, I guess you would call it a frying pan. It was a bronze plate sitting over a fire, and after he cut out their tongues, he fried them on this plate in front of everybody. Antiochus was pretty brutal. Well, he had ordered some of his guards to go to a small town where the priests were living, and I believe it was Modin, and it was just outside of Jerusalem. And when they got there, one of the priests, the head priest, Mattathias Maccabeus, had ordered his sons and the other priests to take up swords, and they basically slaughtered these Greek warriors, and which started the Maccabean revolt. They eventually would run Antiochus Epiphanes out of town along with his with all of his army, and the whole idea was their desire to return to pure and holy worship of God in the temple. So they went in and they would cleanse the temple. But one of the first things that they needed to do in the most holy place was relight the candles. And when they got there, they only had one, I can't remember the terminology of it, but they only had one pitcher of oil, which was each one of the utensils that held the oil would burn for a day. And so they poured the oil in and lit it and went back the next day, and the lamp was still burning. And they went back the next day and the lamp was still burning, and it burned actually for 8 days. And that's Hanukkah. They celebrate Hanukkah, not Christmas. But they celebrate that the oil, the Holy Spirit of God, kept the light burning in the most holy place for the 8 days. And the Hanukkah lamp is not seven, it's nine, because the ninth actually is symbolizes the oil that kept it burning for 8 days. So the one supplies or provides for the other eight, and a picture of what God had done in honoring their desire to get back in and start worshiping according to what the scriptures had said. So that all kind of happened during that time. How did I get off on that? That was the Lord. And Solomon had all these articles made. They had all these things. That was the oil for the golden lampstand with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold. The trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold. As for the sentry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place and the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. The censers were for were a picture of the prayers of the people that were given along with the sacrifices, and we see that still carried on by one of a religious group that thinks that they have replaced Israel, and so they have censers and weird smelling stuff, and they walk around and burn it. So, but it was the idea. That's what the priests would walk around with. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house, chapter 5, verse 1, of the Lord was finished. Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month, and it would have been up that ridge we had talked about from where the Temple Mount was to the city of Jerusalem, where and the city of David, where the ark and the tabernacle resided. Therefore, all the men of Israel, they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up, which is the prescribed way. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. And we kind of get this picture. Remember, David tried to have the ark brought back to Zion, to the city, to Jerusalem, and they tried to transport it on a cart. The oxen tripped, and it caused the ark to start bounding out of the cart, and one of the priests went to grab it and died. And so it rested in the home of Obed-Edom until David had gone back, and actually till the priest and David had gone back to read about the prescribed way of how it was to be transported, when he had discovered that they had made the mistake and did not use the poles that were to be carried by the priests only. When they went back to get it, they started bringing the Ark of the Covenant back, and every sixth pace they would put down the ark and they would make a sacrifice. And so we see almost that same picture as Solomon is going to bring it into the temple that God, you know, that David had desired to build. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. So it was placed in the most holy place, the furthest section of the holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark. The cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. And so that saying, and they're there to this day in the writing of it. If it was Ezra that wrote it, he's noting that it was still there at the time of his writing it. Interesting. This will be the final resting place of the Ark of the Covenant. After the account of the building of the temple, you never hear or mentioned the Ark of the Covenant, which is kind of wild. There are those who believe that the Ark of the Covenant, that Israel knows where the Ark of the Covenant is. There are others who say that they have the Ark. You know, there's all kinds of conspiracy theories as to what happened to the Ark, where the Ark is, whether they need the Ark in order for them to be able to pick up the temple worship and rebuilding of the temple. And it's interesting, there's really no indication of that. But it is the last time that you hear about it until in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, John in his vision said, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." Without speculating on whether or not the Ark of the Covenant exists, they know where it is, you know, or anybody knows where it is. Evidently, there we have this picture that the Ark of the Covenant is in God's holy temple. Interesting to think that God may have removed it so that the Germans and who is the guy? Indiana Jones couldn't find it and assume power for their country that would come from the Ark of the Covenant. So it'll be interesting to see if it shows up again. But John says it's going to show up when God opens heaven and as he's peering into heaven. So that's all I know about that. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. Interestingly, all that remained were the two tablets, because God's deal, I mean, you know, his covenant and Deuteronomy 28, and now Solomon is going to reiterate, was if you obey my commandments and keep my statutes, blessings. If you disobey and you turn to other gods and set up for yourself idols, curses. That's Deuteronomy 28. And Solomon is going to address the majority of them as he dedicates the temple and he prays. But what's not in there is Aaron's staff and the golden pot of manna. The golden pot of manna represented God's provision for the children of Israel in the wilderness. And, you know, it was resided with the tabernacle. The tabernacle is no longer the focus. In fact, it's been folded in and it's been brought into the temple, which is going to be the permanent residing place where God is going to meet with the children of Israel. Aaron's rod. Anybody remember the story about Aaron's rod? We know that Aaron had it along with Moses as they would confront Pharaoh. But probably most of us, and maybe you'll remember, maybe you won't, there were among the Levites, one of the leaders of the Levites was a guy named Korah. And Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron. He got 250 of the other family leaders to come against Aaron and Moses and say, "Hey, look, you're taking this all upon yourself as if you're the authority. But, you know, God acknowledges us too. We have some say in all of this. And, you know, we want to be able to say whether we go or come, you know, stay or whatever." So they started railing against Aaron and Moses and their leadership. And so Moses said, "You guys all bring your censers to the tabernacle of meeting, your censers with the prayers for the for each of their tribes or families. And you can bring them, and we'll see, you know, what God has to say about it. And obviously, God wasn't too happy with Korah and those that complained. Abiram, Dathan were the other two guys, and swallowed up their families. But then it goes on to say in Numbers chapter, let me make sure I have the right, 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods, so the 12 tribes. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house, and you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. It shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you." So Moses spoke to the children of Israel. Each of the leaders gave him a rod apiece, and for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among the rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of the wilderness. And it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron, the house of Levi, had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel. They looked, each man's rod, took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." And so the rod of Aaron was the, you know, confirmation that Aaron was the authority as far as the priesthood was concerned. And so God confirmed that through the rod, and so it was to stay with the Ark of the Testimony. So not only was Aaron's rod a sign of the authority of Aaron and the Levitical line as the priesthood, but it looked forward to something, because it also stood for new life and the resurrection as the rod budded and bore almond fruit. And we know that the one that would come would be of the rod or the root of Jesse, but that he would carry it, he would have a rod and a scepter just like that. It would be the authority that Christ would come under. And so it was looking forward to that. So that wasn't in there, neither was the bread of life, because Jesus is the bread of life. It was not necessary. The thing is we have salvation through Jesus Christ, because he's the bread of life and he is also the authority. And all of Hebrews is about the picture of the tabernacle, the priesthood, and all the things that went on there that would lead up to Jesus Christ. He's the bread of life. He is the resurrection and the life. And the reason that only the law remained in the Ark of the Covenant is because Jesus fulfilled the law, and by faith in him and his sacrifice and the blood that he shed, we have eternal life. We have salvation through Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, because they were to live according to the law. We don't live according to the law. We are saved by grace. And that's the picture, interesting, that we have here. It specifically states it here and in Kings that all that was left was the law. Aaron's rod and the pot of manna no longer in there. And we know that Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. So whether or not the ark shows up again, I don't know. Or if they make another one, I don't know. And it came to pass, verse 11, when the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were with the singers, all those of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, we talked about that, the importance of the praise and the music, when their sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound that is united in symphony, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." We sing so many songs about, "For he is good, for he is good, for he is good to me." And it was a reminder, you know, and that's what church should be about, right? Not a place where we get bludgeoned, but a place where we're reminded of God's goodness. And really, the only way that we can come to him is because of his mercy. He owes me nothing, he owes you nothing, and his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. Very interesting. So the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now, there's a lot in a sensationalism about the Shekinah, right? How many here has never heard about the Shekinah glory? You've all heard about the Shekinah. You've never heard about Shekinah? Oh, Dave, come on. But the Shekinah, and every time I've taught the Shekinah, or the shining forth, was the indwelling presence that dwelt between the cherubim. The purpose of the cherubim was to cover the mercy seat where the Shekinah was. The Shekinah is what Moses saw when he was up on the mountain. He said, "I want to see your glory, Lord, I want to see your glory." He said, "You can't see my glory and live, but go stand in the cleft of the rock. I'll go by you and I'll let you see my afterglow." It was the afterglow of the Shekinah. The Shekinah will kill you. But it speaks of the dwelling place. The dwelling place of God, where God, the tabernacle was about man being able to approach God. That's what it was about. But God had to overshadow his glory. And so he did it inside of the most holy place, overshadowed by the cherubim's wings. Only the high priest could go in once a year. Nobody else could go. They went in, they'd have been wiped out, because that was the dwelling place of God amongst his people, the Shekinah. Here, the cloud, and for the glory of the Lord filled the cloud, is another word. It's called the Kabod. And it's often translated for glory, but it is not meaning glory like Shekinah means glory. It means God's very presence. Not indwelling presence or the dwelling place, but God's very presence. The word literally means weighty, weight. But when it's being used, kavod, as the cloud or the glory, and not like the glory as seeing the Shekinah glory, it's talking about a palpable, sensory presence of God. And there are, listen, we don't get caught up in sensationalism and being led in experiential Christianity, but there is absolutely credibility to experiencing God when he is with his people. It doesn't happen all the time. And if we ever get to where, oh, I have to experience God, I have to have some kind of emotion or moving, you know, so I have to be moved to really know that I've had the experience. That's not what it's about. It's coming with a pure heart to worship God, and God coming and dwelling amongst his people, and there is something palpable. And you've all experienced it at times where you're just sitting there and you can say, man, the Lord was there. The Spirit was really moving. Nobody can see the Shekinah and live. We said that Moses saw the afterglow, but God dwells in the idea that God dwelling in his people is the Shekinah is a picture of the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit that would eventually come. When Moses went into the tabernacle meeting, I don't know if you all remember the story, it said that he would be at the tabernacle meeting and the people would be out and they'd be looking at the tabernacle meeting. They'd be standing in the doorways of their tents. The invitation was open for any of them that would want to go to the tabernacle of meeting and meet with God, be in his presence, enjoy and experience the Chabad. It says they all watched from a distance as Moses stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and as he would go in and the cloud, the kabod, would settle upon the tabernacle of meeting. And what a sad picture, because inside the tabernacle, in the same thing, it says that Joshua, whenever that was going to happen, Joshua was in there and he didn't want to leave. But how sad that the people would watch as that as God settled upon the tabernacle to meet with his people, to meet with his children. How sad when we come here and we get caught up in distractions and everything else and we miss it. We miss that. Because it's just as much a promise for today as it, especially today, because when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have the promise of the indwelling Spirit of God. He's in us. The indwelling Spirit, it's in the cloud that we see. When Moses went into that tabernacle, Joshua never wanted to leave. And what it speaks of is abundance of blessing by being in God's presence. And that is God's desire, to abundantly bless those who will answer the invitation to come and be in his presence. Isn't that something? The kabod. And we can get as much of the kabod as we want, because we can be in his presence in that sensory, palpable presence of God and not get wiped out. Now, we might get wiped out spiritually. We might, you know, have you ever just had that experience? And you get wiped out that way. But, you know, you're not going to get clipped because you saw the Shekinah, right? The brightness of his glory. So you have these two understandings of God's presence in the Old Testament. You know, it was the Shekinah that Ezekiel said that dwelt in the most holy place at the mercy seat underneath the cherubim. And the children of Israel, when Ezekiel was in Babylon, he was one of the first to be taken captive. So he was in Babylon in captivity while Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar was still dealing with the children of Israel and the succession of knucklehead kings, the young guys that all thought they were going to take on Nebuchadnezzar. And we won't go through the whole thing, right? But Ezekiel is ministering in Babylon before the total destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. Yet Ezekiel says, because of the spiritual blindness of the children of Israel that got them to that point, and God is going to warn them in the building of the temple, you know, they failed. Solomon's going to fail. Jeroboam's going to fail. Rehoboam's going to fail Jeroboam. is a big failure because the northern tribes never had a leader that ever acknowledged God. And ultimately, God would chastise the children of Israel by bringing in Nebuchadnezzar. But Ezekiel said he was given a vision, and the Shekinah came out of the most holy place. And it was in the holy place. And it was there in plain view. And the priests didn't even recognize that it was. So it was basically the worship and temple worship and stuff was completely abandoned. And this is what the picture was. And so it said that the Shekinah, after hovering there because the priests were blind, went out and hovered in the courtyard. And it hovered just kind of over the corner of the courtyard there. And nobody noticed that the Shekinah had moved out of the most holy place, out of the Holy of Holies in the most holy place, into the courtyard and was there. And that ultimately, help me out, ultimately the Shekinah, the glory of God left the tabernacle or the temple, and nobody knew, the priests, the children of Israel, nothing. And that's what got them into the situation that they were in with Babylon. So that was the Shekinah. And certainly the Kabod was gone too. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel was standing, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. You know, God's plan was always for Israel to be governed by God, for it to be a theocracy, for them to want God to lead them. And when they started complaining, when they got in the land of Canaan, started complaining, we want a king like everybody else, you know, they were just, Samuel was beside himself. And it was David that God chose. Remember, the children of Israel chose Saul. Saul wanted to run. He didn't want any part of it. Yet because it was what the children of Israel wanted, God gave Saul no other choice, so that they would see that they would make the wrong choice. He chose David, anointed David even while Saul was still the leader. So he chose David and he chose Jerusalem. When you think about that, and we understand when the Bible talks about north, south, east, or west, that is from one place. It is from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of the Bible. Jerusalem is the capital of God's people. It is the center of the earth. It's the center of the universe, if you really want to think about it. It is probably the most sought after piece of land. And when you talk about not just Jerusalem, but where he chose to put his temple, the Temple Mount is probably, it's priceless. Wars have been fought over it time and time again. And it was the place that the children of Israel were going to see, were to look to and pray. And we understand, you know, Satan's design is to counterfeit. Just kind of, so you understand, Muhammad wasn't stupid, because when he was waging his rebellion, he believed that he needed the aid of Israel, of the children of God's children, in order to be able to pull it off. That's why so much of the Quran matches much of what you find in the Torah, and why originally Jerusalem and the Temple Mount was chosen as a holy place, because Muhammad would actually go to the children of Israel and request their aid, and when they refused, all of a sudden Jerusalem was the place that they would turn their back to, and they would pray to Mecca. I'm going to tell you that was all designed by Satan himself, because Satan has always wanted God's worship. But it was to be that, you know, the people were to pray towards the Temple Mount where the temple was. And so we see some similarities and things lined up, but the reason why it's still so highly coveted and everything else is because that is where the place where God chose to build the temple and dwell with his people. But the Lord said, so I've chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, I've chosen David to be over my people. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord our God. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. And, you know, I like that because, you know, there are things that I want to do for the Lord that he either says no or makes it evident that that's not what I am to do. But I believe that God still honors those things that are the desire of our heart, even though he deters us or points us in another direction and stuff like that. Because here's the thing. The heart is the seat of worship. It is the proper posture and seat and place where worship takes place. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David, sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. There I have put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And so here we have the assembly standing. Now, in today's Western culture, when somebody, in a sign of respect or reverence, when somebody enters a room, it's a custom often for everybody in attendance to what? To stand while that person enters the room, showing that proper reverence and everything else. Especially, you know, when you think about, you know, and the idea that they were there because the temple was being built, that the king, the real king, God, was going to be present and dealt with them. But there was also an Eastern tradition when somebody of great authority or power or position entered in, that one would get on their knees, and some would even bow down with their head to the ground. And that's why you see a lot of Eastern cultures who pray that way, bowing down, because they believe that they're in the presence of royalty and, you know, in the presence of God and stuff like that. Here's the thing, and a lot of people have a hard time, I think, when they first come into Calvary Chapel, that, look, there's all kinds of different postures of prayer. And some people think that the posture of prayer or the posture of worship is the worship. That's not the worship. It's an expression of our worship, but the seat of worship is the position of the heart. And when we start getting caught up in how we acknowledge and praise, whether it's, you know, our hands in here, no hands at all, and it's okay, it doesn't matter whether it's hands raised, we see all of them. Paul said, I wish that all men would praise God with holy hands raised up, right? But when I first went to Calvary Chapel, when I was raised in Presbyterian Baptist Church, and at first I'm like sitting there going, what are they doing? Kind of a little bit uncomfortable, you know? And I know that probably a lot of us have gone through that if we were raised in a little bit more stringent and ordered church. But, you know, the Lord started speaking to my heart. And they're just expressing themselves. That's just an expression of where their heart is. And, Bill, you're being distracted. You know what I'm saying? Your heart's being distracted from worshiping right now because you're worried about what other people are doing. And I had to come to grips with that and really understand it. And sometimes I raise my hand, sometimes I don't. Just, you know, making sure that my heart, when we come in, make sure our hearts are centered on Him, not what other people are doing. Now, there are certain situations. I mean, David danced before God. That was a great celebration. There is order. I believe there needs to be order at times so that we're just not breaking out willy-nilly. I mean, I have been in a service, people running around, dancing up in the front, grabbing instruments off of the stage. They've all of a sudden become instruments in the priesthood, you know. I mean, just mayhem. That makes absolutely zero sense. That's not worship. That's drawing attention to oneself. And so we want order. But man, you know what? The Lord leads you to lift up holy hands. Chuck used to always joke with all the guys because they'd say, you know, the higher your hands are, you know, this is kind of like society says that this is surrender, right? Hold up your hands, surrender. And so Chuck would always say, well, I must not be as surrendered as the rest of you, because, you know, he would barely get past. So, you know, it's not a, you need to kneel, you know, in His presence. You need to raise holy hands in His presence. You need to bow your head to the ground. I don't understand, you know, these guys, I think they sound super holy, that they are on their face before the Lord. Man, I can hardly breathe with my face in a carpet anyways, you know what I'm saying? So I don't get on my face before the Lord, but man, when I'm in His, you know, when I'm coming to the King's throne, I'm going to do it wholeheartedly. Most importantly, where's the position of my heart? And man, if He wipes me out and I end up on my knees or whatever, then so be it, you know, so don't get caught up in postures, preferred postures, because there's a lot of them. If you want to be legal, come and tell me, and then I'll make you stand for the whole service, because when Ezra was reading the word, you know, as they were reading the law of God, when Zerubbabel had gone back, and they pulled out the law of God, Ezra was sitting down, or maybe Joshua the priest. I'll have to go back and look at it. It's one of those guys that was back there with Zerubbabel. I remember Zerubbabel. That's a pretty cool name. But it said that when he was reading the word, he sat down and the people stood up as he was reading through it all day. So, you want to be a posture legalist, you let me know, and I'll hold you to it. Otherwise, come in with a heart to worship God, right? And I'm not going to get any further, so I'm going to end with this. Wait, where was that? Well, let me see. Oh! Yeah, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth, fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, and they walk in my law as you have walked before me. Sadly, I mean, has there been somebody from the line of David on the throne perpetually ever since David? No. Hebrews chapter 10 says this: Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The one who will sit on David's throne is sitting on the right hand of God in glory, right? From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, because his father said, "You will sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then you will go down and you will take your rightful place on earth." That's what he's waiting for. That's what's going on right now. The promise being fulfilled. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin," because it said that he offered it once forever. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way," no longer is the rod of Aaron necessarily, because the one from the root of Jesse. Sprung forth from death into life, and by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. We talked about that. The veil represents Christ's humanity. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We see this whole thing set up in the temple, the labors, everything else. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So important. That's what Christ did for us. That's what was coming. And the reminder, he is faithful. They weren't faithful, and he's going to still bring it about. And even when we're not faithful, he's still faithful. To come and meet with, I mean, think about that for a minute. The kabod. Kind of blows my mind. So we're going to worship a couple songs. I think we've got, what, two or three? We'll do three. We'll do the ones we missed. But, let's just prepare our hearts and let's come before him. And look, it's okay. If you're not a hand raiser, it's okay. It's okay. You know, if you're only partly surrendered, just don't start playing air tambourines and dancing around the sanctuary. Then I might have to have a talk with you. Otherwise, man, you are free to worship the Lord from the heart and express it however you want to express it. And you know what? Sometimes the silent head bowed expression is necessary. So, whatever the Lord leads you to do. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we want to lift up our hearts more than anything else. Would you meet us here, Lord, and dwell within our praises, Lord, free to express just how good you've been to us, Lord. You are good. Your mercy endures forever. Lord, we know you're here. Lord, somebody here tonight needs the palpable, sensory assurance of your presence. Would you do that? And for those of us that don't, Lord, I pray that we would be lifted up as we exalt and glorify you, Lord. Just do a great work tonight, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.